Revelation chapter 22. Something as we come to the end of Revelation, we're going to see that Revelation ends pretty much the way it begins. A lot of the same language is used, same terminology, the same admonitions, same warnings. They're all right there at the very beginning, just like you were. There's the end. And there it is, it's on there. Is that on? Okay. Verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Chapter 22 is really divided up into two sections. We have the final description of the New Jerusalem, and again, it's what life is going to be like inside the New Jerusalem in verses 1 through 5. And it's what life is going to be like, particularly in relation to the citizens, to the inhabitants of this New Jerusalem. And John begins this chapter 22 where he says, And he showed me. In other words, this is a new aspect of the city that hasn't been revealed to him before. He showed me what? A river of the water of life, clear as crystal. So there's this pollution-free river. When it says clear as crystal, it literally means bright, shining. It's like a clear mountain stream sparkling as it goes over mountain boulders. It's just pure, it's clean, it's bright, it's shining. This river of life, river of the water of life, clear as crystal. And notice it's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's one throne, but God and the Lamb occupy the throne. It's because God is the source of life. God is the source of this. In other words, God's people are now living in communion, in the presence of the source of life, this water of life. Now, when we come to verse 2, there's a syntactical problem we got to deal with in the Greek text. And that's the little phrase here, in the middle of its streets. Does that phrase go with, in other words, is that the end of the sentence of verse 1, or does that begin a new sentence in verse 2? And the majority of the evidence seems to point to the fact that it really is the beginning of sentence 2. So that it would read more, if we put 1 and 2 together, He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Period. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. That seems to be more the correct reading here. In other words, what John is describing here, it is a row of trees. We have a row of trees, this tree of life. It's using the singular to describe this group of trees. A row of trees on each side of the river between the bank of the river and the street. You have the street. It's kind of like a median strip, if you will. You have this two-lane highway, this street with a strip down the middle of it. And in that strip, you have the river of life flowing through it, and on either side of the river of life, on the banks, are the tree of life, trees of life planted there. And this seems to be the description that accords well with Ezekiel's description of more in the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 7, where Ezekiel is describing more the millennial, it says in verse 7, Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, There were very many trees on the one side and on the other. So that's what he's describing. And then we've seen verse 12, and by the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Here in Ezekiel, the water is flowing from the temple, from the sanctuary. Here in the eternal state, it's flowing from the throne of God because God is there. He is present. Now, the last time we saw the tree of life, or were first introduced to it, rather, was in Genesis 2:9. You know, there was the tree of life in the midst of the garden. But what happened? Man lost access to that tree of life, didn't he? Through his sin, through the fall, he could no longer have access to it. And it was lest he put out his hand and eat from it and live forever. So there's something about the tree of life that perpetuates and that keeps life going, granting eternal life. So we see the water of life and the tree of life. This water and the tree are preserving. They're preserving life, and there's unrestricted access to it now within the eternal state. Now, after the fall, access was cut off. Now, in the eternal state, there's unrestricted access. And we notice that this tree of life is bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Literally, it's just 12 fruit. The word kinds is not in the original. 12 fruits, yielding its fruit every month. In other words, every month, each month produces a different kind of fruit. You have 12 kinds of fruit, each month is producing a different kind of fruit. In other words, the seasonal production of fruit is no longer applicable in the eternal state. It's producing year-round. There's no seasonal cycle. And of course, what's the implication of the tree of life? The implication of the tree of life is that eating from it brings immortality, right? Adam and Eve couldn't eat from it because they would have been immortal. So eating from the tree of life brings immortality. And so here it's yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were healing of the nations. There's that word again, the nations. Who are these nations? Well, I think this here is just further confirmation for the view that the nations are those people who went into the millennium or went into the eternal state unresurrected, who are still alive at the end of the millennial kingdom. See, these people, they may have been translated, but they're unresurrected. They're still in a mortal body. And so eating of the fruit, having the leaves for healing, is going to give immortality. So this is the benefits of the foliage. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the healing here isn't applying any type of disease because we're told in verse 3 that there's no more curse. So they're not talking about a healing of diseases or sicknesses. Rather, it's just a promoting of health, keeping people healthy. These nations who have gone into the eternal state. So again, this tends to agree with what we just read in Ezekiel 47:12. Another aspect of the eternal state, there shall no longer be any curse or the life inside the Jerusalem. Verse 3, no longer any curse. It's interesting, this word curse, katathema, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. And this is why there can be the presence of God, because there's nothing to restrain or nothing to keep back the presence of God. There's no longer any curse. All aspects of paradise have been restored. It's right back to the conditions as it was in the Garden of Eden when God walked with Adam. In the cool of the day, there could be that type of close, intimate fellowship. And that's the way it is in the eternal state. There's no hindrance to God's presence, because there's no more curse. There's no more curse, and they're going to be, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, again, just reiterating the personal presence of God and His bondservants, literally slaves, the doulos, His bondservants shall serve Him. So that's the original purpose of man, wasn't it? Was to serve God. But what happened at the fall? Man no longer served God. Instead, he served himself. He served his idols. He didn't serve God. And that's the same way it is today. The natural man, the fallen man, does not serve God. He serves his idols. He serves self. He serves the world, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's what man serves. See, the primary thing that man lost at the fall was his love for God. And so if man lost his love for God, he just transferred that love to something else, and that something else was his idols. And that's why man, the natural man, hates God, because God is opposed to the very thing that man loves the most, which is his idols. God demands service. Unprejudiced service. Unqualified service. But man doesn't want to do that, because God is opposed to the thing man loves the most. This is why it's impossible for a man to serve two masters. And why he'll either love one and hate the other, or serve one and despise the other. It's because the natural man has an enmity, a hatred to God, because God is opposed to what man loves the most, because he lost that love at the fall. But now he's going to be serving him. He shall serve him, fulfilling his ultimate purpose for ever being created. Notice, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him, singular. So to serve God is to serve the Lamb. To serve the Lamb is to serve God. It's one and the same. It's just like Jesus said in his earthly ministry, if you believed my Father, you would believe me. But you don't believe my Father, that's why you don't believe me. Anybody that hates me hates God. And the only reason they do hate me is because they hate God. How you treat the Son is how you think of the Father. How you treat the Father is how you think of the Son. They're so intertwined and united that how we think of one is automatically how we think of the other. How we honor one is how we honor the other. Jesus said in John chapter 5, that all judgment has been given to the Son. Why? So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. I think that's around verse 22-23 in John chapter 5. So his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Again, it's this personal presence, to be face to face with the presence of God. What did Adam and Eve do when they fell? They hid from God, right? They didn't want to see God's face. God was the last person they wanted to see. They hid from Him. But here, in this restored, perfect relationship, we will see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. See, this is the goal, this is the purpose of all human existence, to be in this kind of fellowship with God. And when John says that his name shall be on their foreheads, remember, in the Bible, the word, the name is more than just a label, just a title. It's a character. It's a reflection of the person's character. So when his name shall be on the foreheads, I mean, we're going to reflect the character of Christ. We're going to reflect the character of God. When we see Him, we will be like Him. We will reflect that character. Well, what is the character of Christ? Well, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that He is the exact representation of His nature, the nature of God. John told Philip in John chapter 16, when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." And verse 9, Jesus told Philip, "Have I been so long with you, you don't know me? You've seen me, you've seen the Father." Right? So there's, to be like Jesus is to be like God. And it's not that we're going to be equal with God. Only God can be equal with God. But we'll reflect His nature and we'll reflect His character. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall have no need of light. Who's the they? It's the bondservants. It's the slaves. We have paradise restored. You won't need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Remember the doxology that is often given at the end of many church services? It's from Numbers chapter 6, where Moses pronounces, I think there's something very prophetic about this doxology. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Verse 25, the Lord make His face shine on you, be gracious to you. That's the fulfillment here. That's the fulfillment of that doxology. So that's what life is going to be like. That's the description of life inside the New Jerusalem. This unrestricted access to the river of life, to the tree of life, which will provide immortality, unrestricted access and presence to the physical presence of God and of the Lamb, and to partake of His character and have His character. I mean, we can't even comprehend it. We can't even begin to imagine it. But that's what it's going to be. Now in verses 6 through 21, we come to the conclusion, the epilogue. And as we look at this, there's three things are emphasized in the conclusion. First, there's a confirmation. There's a confirmation that the prophecy that John has received, this entire prophecy, the book of Revelation, that it is true. It is genuine. And then secondly, there's an emphasis on the imminent return of Jesus. Jesus' return is imminent. And then third, there's an emphasis on the warnings for not heeding this prophecy and an invitation to escape the threats of this prophecy. Now when we look at verses 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7 are very similar to chapter 1. Verse 6 especially, and He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angels to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. I mean, that's chapter 1, verse 1. Notice there's four features of the book of Revelation spelled out just in this one verse. These words are faithful and true. In other words, this prophecy, what is here, is reliable. What has been told is going to come about. It is reliable. It is faithful and true. Now, today we have a lot of people, and it's not just today, it's been around for a long time. There's all sorts of different interpretations for the book of Revelation. And so many people want to spiritualize it and allegorize it and say, well, that's what it says, but that's not what it really means. There's this big spiritual meaning behind it. And we can't take it literally. And so we read these descriptions of the plagues. We read these descriptions of what's taking place of Babylon and the fall of Babylon and the beast and the false prophet. People want to spiritualize these and say these aren't real entities. These aren't real beings. These aren't real events. Some people say all this occurred at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so they have to spiritualize and allegorize the text of Scripture. Well, if you're spiritualizing and allegorizing Revelation, is it reliable? How can it be reliable? Because when you allegorize something, you say it doesn't really mean what it says. It's got this other spiritual meaning behind it. Well, who determines what that spiritual meaning is? Only the mind of the interpreter is the one who determines that. But yet we're told these words are faithful and true. They're reliable. We take them at their face value for what they are. And then we're told, secondly, that it's inspired by God. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of prophets, sent His angels to show His bondservants these things. So it's all inspired by God. And then we're assured of the imminent return. These things which must shortly take place. That's the fourth feature of Revelation. There's this imminence about it. We don't know when it's going to take place. And then the fourth feature is this beatitude in verse 7. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. See, there's the promised blessing again for heeding it. Heeding the prophecy of this book. It also tells us what type of literature the book of Revelation is. Is it apocalyptic, where it's so mysterious that we can't understand anything it's saying? No, we were told right at the very beginning of Revelation that it's a prophecy. Here we're told in verse 7, it's a prophecy. We're told in verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. We're also told in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy. And in verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy. So this is prophetic literature. It's prophetic. And prophecy we always take literally. All the prophecy of Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally to the letter, to the T. So why do we want to allegorize and spiritualize all the prophecies of the second coming? If all was fulfilled literally in the first. And so there's a blessing pronounced on those who heed the words of this book. So these are the four features that we see of the book of Revelation spelled out right here in verses 6 and 7. It's faithful, it's inspired by God, it assures of the imminent return, and then there's a blessing on those for heeding it. Now in verse 8, John speaks, and this is the first time John speaks since the very beginning of the book of Revelation. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. See, this is John's response to the vision. This entire revelation that's been given to him. And how did he receive it? He heard it and he saw it. So he heard it audibly told to him by the angel and even by Jesus Christ Himself revealing it to him. And he saw it in the form of a vision. This is how it was revealed to him. I heard and saw these things. And these things refers to the entire revelation. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Well, now this is the second time John's done this. He did it, remember, over in chapter 19, verse 10. And he's told the same thing there as he's told here. Don't do that. Don't do that. I am and what does the angel say to him? Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Boy, that really elevates John, doesn't he? John is put on the same level as this angelic messenger. I'm a fellow servant of yours. And of your brethren, the prophets. So he's elevating these human beings to the level of angelic beings. Because they are the recipients of divine revelation. But not only is he elevating John and the prophets, but then he says, of those who heed the words of this book. Now, who would that have been? Well, originally it would have been the seven churches it was written to, right? You heed the words of this book. You heed the instructions. You heed the warnings. You heed the admonitions. The first three chapters to the churches, the seven churches, they all have two messages. It's either persevere, keep persevering, keep doing what you're doing, don't lose heart, or it's, I've got this against you. You need to shape up, or something bad is going to happen. I'm going to take away your lampstand. And we see that just in the warnings to these seven churches, not everybody in these seven churches are believers that are being addressed. So he's a fellow servant of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. That's who you're supposed to worship. That's the ultimate object of worship. And then John is told by this angel, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is near. Now compare this with Daniel. When Daniel is shown the visions that he sees in Daniel chapter 8. And remember, the book of Daniel, Daniel is just being shown what's going to be happening to the nation of Israel and what the future holds for the nation of Israel. And so in chapter 8, Daniel is shown all these visions of these beasts, the ram, the male goat, the small horn, all these incredible visions in the male goat. And then in verse 26, he's told, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. John is told, don't seal it up. Why? For the time is near. Daniel's told to seal it up, keep it secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. He's also told this over in chapter 12 of Daniel. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. But here John is told, don't seal it up, because the time is near. I'm sorry, Daniel had. Yeah, it's the same visions, the visions that he's being shown, all these visions relating to the future of the nation of Israel. And he's to keep it sealed up until when? Until the end of time. Well, what's being revealed here in the book of Revelation? All the future of the nation of Israel. And more revelation has been given. But he's told not to seal it up, for the time is near. In other words, it needs to be open. It needs to be available to the church so they can read it, so they can heed it. It needs to be communicated. And there's a sense of urgency to it here. This needs to be told to the church. If you don't heed it, woe. Keep persevering if you're faithful. If you're not faithful, you better get faithful. Or all these plagues, all this stuff that was just described, that's what you're going to suffer. That's what you're going to go through. And he says, here again, we just look at the situation of the church today and we say, do people take God's warnings and threats seriously today? No, they don't. People don't take God's threats and warnings seriously. They think they're going to escape them somehow. But Jesus says the time is near. And then he says this amazing thing in verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. In other words, there's a cause and effect situation here for not heeding the book. Jesus is just showing the hopeless and final state of the wicked. It's a warning against delaying heeding. If you delay heeding these words, and it's going to come a time right up until the end when you're not going to be able to heed, it's going to be too late. That, or there's going to be a judicial hardening, there's going to be a judicial judgment. Don't we see that in Romans 1, right? Remember? What Paul said in Romans 1, chapter 21, or verse 21, that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. In other words, he worships himself. And what's God's response? Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there's going to come time, there is a time, when you don't heed the warning, when it's too late to heed the warning. So the one who does wrong, still do wrong, you can't escape. Your time for heeding is gone, it's past. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. In other words, we have here a warning against delaying heeding. Heeding the words of the prophecy. Now in verse 12, again we see Jesus' call. Jesus is speaking pretty much here the entire time through verse 12 through 20. And Jesus is calling. He's saying, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, this imminent return, and my reward is with me." And Jesus announced this even in his earthly ministry. Again, in John chapter 5, in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who were in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So Jesus is saying, "I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me." In other words, it's Jesus' reward to give. This is what he has to give. Remember again in John chapter 5, verse 21, "All judgment has been given to me by the Father." And he also says, in verse 22 and 21, he says, just as the Father gives life, he's given authority to the Son to give life to whoever he wishes. So Jesus has the authority for judgment. He has the authority to give life. It is his reward to give. And he says, "I'm coming. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. Those who have done the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who have done the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And then Jesus tells us his qualifications that he has to judge. "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end." This is how he has the qualifications to judge. He's equal with God. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. Here again, back to John chapter 5. There's so many parallels here. In John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. Well, first in verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." And then Jesus gives a reason for this. "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." In other words, when Jesus says here, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, the beginning and the end," He's equating Himself with God. What is God? God is self-existent. Jesus said, "Just as the Father has given Him, has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." Jesus is self-existent. They're the same nature. This is how He has the authority to judge. Then there's another beatitude in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter by the gates into the city." So this is all believers have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And there's a blessing pronounced on them. But then there are those outside. Outside are those who are unwashed. Anyone outside is in the lake of fire. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers. In other words, all the wicked, all the unbelievers. They haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if you're outside the city, you're in the lake of fire. Now, verse 16. Jesus tells us not only is he going to be judging, and is it his reward to give, and is he equal with the Father, but in verse 16 he says, I, Jesus. This is the only time that little word I and the word Jesus is used together in the entire New Testament. I, Jesus. And this is the only time in the book of Revelation where Jesus calls himself by his personal name. I, Jesus. Not I, Son of God. Not I, Alpha Omega. Not I, the Lamb. But I, Jesus. He calls himself by his personal name, the name of his humiliation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. He's the source of this revelation. And it's to testify to you these things. In other words, everything contained in the book of Revelation for the churches. See, this is who the book of Revelation is for. It's for the churches. And the church needs to heed it. And then Jesus says, I am the root, the offspring of David. So Jesus here is even pointing to his Davidic connection, his right to rule and reign because of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. He has the right to inaugurate the kingdom. He fulfills all the messianic promises. Just as David was the founder of the earthly Jerusalem, Jesus is the founder of the new Jerusalem. And so he has the right and the authority to do all of this. And all this revelation is coming from him. And then Jesus says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Well, who are they speaking to? Is this an invitation to unbelievers? Well, the last part of the verse is clearly, but here it's not so clear. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Who are they talking to? Who are they saying to come? Jesus. Come, Jesus. Yes, bring this about. Bring this culmination. Bring about this, the new heaven, the new earth, the time of perfect fellowship with God. So the Spirit and the Bride, that's the redeemed, say come. The one who hears, that is those who have paid attention to the warnings and the threats in these books, in the book of Revelation, who have responded in repentance and faith. Let those who hear say come. Then it says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Notice that it's not Jesus come, but it's the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So the one who wishes, it's the same way of saying the one who's thirsty. The one who's thirsty is the one who wishes. The one who wishes is the one who's thirsty. If you're not thirsty, you don't wish. Remember in John 7, verse 37, Jesus said, any who thirsts, come to me. He's the living water. And this is again, who is it addressed to? Let the one who is thirsty come. This is addressed to the churches. Those that are within the church, but yet are unregenerate, unsaved. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for Christ? Are you thirsty for God? Do you hunger after righteousness? You recognize your need, then come and take of the water of life without cost. There's still hope. There's still hope for you. And then there's a warning. Jesus issues a warning in verse 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Who is that? It's everybody in the seven churches that this is being read to. At the time, it was disseminated to the seven churches. It's read in the seven churches. So I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the tree of life in the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, during the time of John, when John wrote this, there were all sorts of false prophets out there, all sorts of what's known as pseudepigrapha writings. In other words, writings that were being sent and circulated among the church that would have the name of an apostle attached to it, as though it was coming from them. Paul even had to address this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he tells the Thessalonians, don't be upset by a letter as if it came from us. In other words, because it didn't. We didn't write this stuff. So there was all this false stuff going around during the early years of the church. All sorts of false teaching. People were adding to stuff. People were taking away to stuff. They were adding their own opinions and their own thoughts and ideas. And so Jesus issues this warning to anybody who might be teaching this book within the churches. And so he's saying, don't add to it, don't take away from it, because there's a stiff, serious penalty. But I think it even goes beyond that. That given that this is the last book of the Bible, the canon of Scripture is closed. I think John here is not only forbidding anybody from adding to the words of the book of Revelation, but there's a prohibition here against any further use of the gift of prophecy. In other words, the close of the canon of Scripture closes the New Testament gift of prophecy. There's no more divine revelation forthcoming from God. Because to add to this revelation, the New Testament, you're adding to the revelation that John said is closed, is no longer to be added to. God is not giving us any more of His Word, because that would deny the sufficiency of what is here. This takes us right to the very end, and we're not to add anything to it. So the gifts of prophecy, the new revelation from God, is ended. And John here is forbidding that. And there's a warning against presenting something or trying to present something as coming from God when it's really not coming from God, when it's just the product of somebody's own imagination. That's just along these lines, I want to take you to a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. God here is speaking against the false prophets of Israel. In verse 25 of Jeremiah 23, God says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? So what's the source of this prophecy that these false prophets? It's not God, it's the deception of their own heart. And what is the intention of these prophets? Verse 27, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams? See, this is what all claims to extra-biblical revelation do. They don't lead us to Scripture, they lead us away from Scripture. And then God says in verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? In other words, somebody's own imagination, their own deception, or their own heart, it's straw. God's word is solid food. It's grain. Then in verse, is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock. God's word is powerful. Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets who steal my words from each other. I'm against the prophets who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. Because it's all just the deception of their own heart. It's not truly God's word. And so this is what John here, I think, is warning about too. That when prophecy is ended, it's ended. And then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Again, the imminence of the return. And then here's John's response. Amen, come Lord Jesus. Boy, that should be the response of all of us in the church. Come Lord Jesus. Maranatha. And then John just closes with the typical closing of the letters of that day. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And thus ends the revelation of John. And it ends the way it begins. With testimony to its faithfulness, its truthfulness, its inspiration, the imminency, and the blessing for heeding the warnings. The question we have to ask today is, do we heed the warnings? Is the church heeding the warnings? Or is this, there's probably no more greater ignored book in the history of the church than the book of Revelation. It's been mangled, it's been allegorized, it's been spiritualized, it's been ignored. Well, no wonder, because it has a warning that if the church doesn't heed it, something bad's going to happen. So what better way for Satan than to muddle the waters here to keep the church from heeding God's final warning to it? And persevering in the truth. Mm-hmm.